These Sunday nights, we are looking at the teaching in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And tonight it happens to be the 17th study, and I thought I'd do about 16, and I'll do about 20. So there are three or four more, and they're on the web, and you can go and read them, and you can listen to them on sermon audio if you are so interested. And tonight we're going to look at the subject of the sealing of the Spirit from this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So he tells us Christian life isn't the life of some religious loner. Every Christian's life is included, that's the NIV translation, included in the life of Christ. Included our family and our leisure time and our home and our money and everything about us is inseparably included in this great loving Saviour. The flavour of this Saviour affects everything about the lives of our people. How we spend our days, what we do with our Sundays, what we do with our money. Paul tells us that a Christian is someone who's being included in Christ. Then some of you ask, who are seeking this Saviour for yourselves, how can I get included in Christ? And according to this verse of scripture that's been read in your hearing, three things have to happen. Firstly, you must hear the word of truth. The great claim of Christianity is that it is true. Why should you become Christians? Why should everyone here become a Christian? Because it is true. There is scarcely a better reason than that. Christian religion is not a myth, it's not an elaborate hoax, it's not what the Authorized Version translates as a cunningly devised fable. The message is absolutely true. He was born of a virgin, and it's true. He lived a sinless life, and it's true. He was crucified for our sins, and it is true. And he died and rose on the third day, and it is true. So, it means then, to hear this message of truth, you have to go to a church that believes that it's true. And the climax of worship is to go to the book and find the place and explain that particular truth to the congregation. You must hear that word of truth because there's nothing like it in all the world and all its many religions. It is utterly indispensable for your experience of salvation. There's no way that you can become a Christian unless you meet the truth. It is described here, this truth, as the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, how sinners like you and me can be saved from the guilt and blame and shame and condemnation of our sin. Have you heard that word? Do you know that word? Before you dismiss then, my Saviour, before you dismiss what I have to say to you, well, get to know it, get to understand it before you rubbish it. Secondly, you must personally believe what you have heard. In other words, you must trust this message and entrust the one who is the enfleshment of this message. The message became flesh and dwelt among us. When a woman is entering a marriage, she knows that from that moment onwards, her life is going to be all wrapped up in the life of her husband. The two will become one. He will care for her. He will care for the children that God might give them. She trusts him and all that he tells her. And he trusts in her. Now that is the sort of faith that is being talked about by the apostle here. It's believing in someone you love. Believing in someone who loves you. It is a belief that leads to absolute commitment. So firstly, you have to hear the word. And secondly, you have to believe it for yourself and entrust yourself right into the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, then, you must be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Right? That's the third thing. Prophets like Ezekiel and Joel had promised that in the last days the Holy Spirit would be poured out, poured and poured and poured. The first great definitive pouring would be on the day of Pentecost, where he'd never stop pouring out the Holy Spirit. We are born into this new life by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we believe that the message is true because the Holy Spirit of truth has come into our hearts and lives. That's been the energy by which we have entrusted ourselves, given ourselves into the safekeeping of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us here, is the seal that we belong to God. So, three events that he speaks of. And they describe for us what defines a Christian. And my concern tonight then is to isolate the third act, this sealing by the Holy Spirit, and ask what it means. Now, the Authorized Version translates this verse, "After that he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so in the light of that, some have claimed that a man can be a believer, and yet for years and years and years may go on without being sealed by the Spirit. I can't accept that interpretation. I simply want to make two comments. I want to agree, firstly, that there is a very close relationship between faith and sealing, in that it is believers alone who are sealed. There's no sealing of unbelievers. I also want to say that that translation of the Authorized Version is not the best. You find a very similar, an identical grammatical construction to this very often in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We're told this, "Jesus answering said." And it is that construction that we have here. "You believing were sealed." You wouldn't say, "After Jesus had answered, he said." You would never think from that phrase in the Gospel that many years after Jesus had answered, he said something. And I'm saying then that this translation in the Authorized Version is unhelpful. And what Paul is saying is captured for us well in the New International Version, which we have in the pews. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." My first point then tonight is, what does the apostle mean by the sealing of the Holy Spirit? What kind of experience is the apostle referring to? And there is no doubt that after you become a Christian, it's a living relationship with a great living God, and there are memorable experiences that are part of our lives, especially if we are serious, if we are growing Christians. The strange thing is that there are many, many Christians who can't pinpoint the actual time that they became Christians. They don't all have a Damascus Road experience like Saul of Tarsus had. They may even be unsure what exact year it was that they knew regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And that's astonishing, because it is saying to us, you can't measure how important an experience of God is
by how powerfully it zaps your emotions. That's no criterion for judging the importance of an experience. Regeneration is the greatest change anyone can know. In regeneration, the old heart is taken away and a new heart is given. In regeneration, we are illuminated in our minds and we see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In regeneration, we become convicted more and more that we are sinners, and more we thank God for His gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In regeneration, our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is given to us. We're adopted into the family of God. And yet, you understand, I'm saying to you, there are people who pass through regeneration so quietly and gently that they don't know the year when they were regenerate. All they can say, looking back, is, I once was blind, but now I see. And that is the case with many Christians. And so I'm saying this, you understand what I'm building on now. I'm saying to you, all subsequent experiences of God are going to be more memorable because you can't remember when you were born again. You're not sure. The imperceptible work was there. And you're not sure, was it there? Was it at that service? Was it at that conference? Was it when you knelt by your bed? Or then you went through a difficult time afterwards. We're going to know many experiences. There are going to be certain sermons, and they were for us. God had brought us to a place for us to hear that message. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, and he knows that he's just standing in a pool of light before his God, and he's singing this just to his God. There will be prayer meetings when he will feel the presence of the Lord in that gathering. A woman will be walking down the promenade as the sun sets, 7 o'clock, 7:30, like it did last night. And she'll be by herself and she'll see the sun go down and the birds singing overhead, and she'll feel, oh, how great God is. A farmer will have to just stop his tractor as he's ploughing a field, and he'll just look around and he'll say, how great thou art. And one night you can experience a most vivid dream, and though elements of it disappear in the morning, you will be left with a sense of radiance and splendor. It may be at a camp God will meet you. It may be in a conference God will meet you. You feel God is near. Maybe tonight. It may be these Sunday evenings. A preacher, as he's preaching, can feel just divine help as he's praying. Such experiences are the benison, the blessing of a believer when he knows that God is there. God is right with him. And, oh, may we all have such experiences of the blessing of God. What will you call them? What label will you attach to them? Well, you may say, in that charming way Reformed people have of being slightly disparaging about themselves, I had a good time in my room that day. You may call it a visitation from God. You may call it a blessing, a baptism, a sealing, a filling, a coming upon me. You may give it names like that. Okay, let me read to you one man's experience. The man is Alvin Plantinger, and he's one of the world's leading philosophers. He grew up in the Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. He's been the president of the American Philosophical Association. He's taught at Yale, at Harvard, at Chicago, at Calvin College, at Notre Dame, and elsewhere. His powers of logic are staggering. He's recognized all the world over as one of the great philosophers of the world today. He tells us as a young man, he left Harvard. And he went away, as many of you have gone away to college, but he went to Harvard. And he says, I was struck by the enormous variety of spiritual and intellectual opinion at Harvard. I spent a great deal of time arguing with people there whether there was a person as God. And I began to wonder whether all I'd been taught by my parents and so on, whether it was really true. At Harvard, there was a great diversity of opinion about these matters. Many of them held by very intelligent and very accomplished people who had little but contempt for what I believe. All right? You see the picture. Away from home at Harvard. But then, on the campus at Harvard, something happens. And Plantinga writes about it like this. One gloomy evening, I was returning from dinner. It was dark, windy, raining, nasty. But suddenly, it was as if the heavens opened. I heard, so it seemed, music of overwhelming power and grandeur and sweetness. There was light of unimaginable splendor and beauty. It seemed I could see into heaven itself. And I suddenly saw, perhaps felt with great clarity and persuasion and conviction that the Lord was really there and was all I had thought. The effects of this experience lingered for a long time. I was still caught up in arguments about the existence of God, but they seemed absolutely academic and of little existential concern. All right? That's how he describes that experience. Now he goes on. And he says this, such events have not been common subsequently. There was only one other occasion on which I felt the presence of God with such immediacy and strength. That was when I foolishly went hiking alone, off trail in really rugged country, getting lost when rain, snow and fog obscured all the peaks and the landmarks. That night, shivering under a stunted tree in a cold mixture of snow and rain, I felt as close to God as I ever have before or since. It wasn't clear what his intentions were to me, and I wasn't sure. I thought I approved of what his intentions might be, because the statistics of people lost alone in that area were not all that encouragement. But I felt very close to him. His presence was enormously palpable. Now, I'm going to plead with you not to put down such an experience. That you won't say it's an emotional spasm that he went through. It was unforgettable for him. And I think I can give you some verses from the Bible in which you can set such experiences as that. For example, we're told at the end of, I think it's Acts 13, we're told the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. Now that's not saying they were born again, is it? It's not just saying that, that they were converted men. There's an experiential dimension to that phrase, filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. King David said, God restoreth my soul. All right, he was going through a dry patch, an arid patch, a winter time. And then God came and helped him and met him. And his soul was restored again. The hard casing that had built around it fell off, and he was warm towards God again. Jesus promises to manifest himself to his servants. Peter talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now there are these religious experiences, all right? We shouldn't call them the seal or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I concede, oh yes, and thank God for the experiences, but I think it's the wrong label to attach to them.
Because people can have religious experiences and go to hell.
There's no question about that.
Religious experiences are not the prerogative of evangelical Christians. Every kind of Protestant and Catholic and the cults,
they have religious experiences too.
Jesus said, many will say to him in the last day, we ate and drank with you, and he won't deny it.
They sat around him and they ate and they had such sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Judas did.
But he will say, away from me, all you evildoers. So, I think, although it's a bit bland, I think that the phrase that is best used to describe these experiences is the presence of God. You knew, we knew the presence of God. But unless those experiences are structured by such truths as man's absolute ruin because of sin, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, unless we're sure of things like that, and that's our hope, then experiences by themselves can give unbelievers false hope. Now, the great word in our text is the word seal. What does a seal signify? Well, in the New Testament, firstly, a seal stands for ownership. It is a means of attestation. It is authentication. It is the guarantee of the genuineness of some article or creation or document. It says it's authentic. This particular thing is for real. The seal on the stone of the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ said, this is Caesar's now, back off. We find Paul saying to the Corinthians, you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, he'd given them apostolic gifts. All right. And through believing his message, the life of Christ began to appear in men who used to worship idols. And now there was love and joy and peace. There was holiness. There was grace. There was strength and patience and forgiveness and all the things that the Spirit of Jesus Christ can produce. He says, you're my seal, that I did have a call from God. And God did give me this message, and God blessed this message, and changed you, and made you this kind of people. They were the guarantee of his authenticity. So here in this text, the sealing of the Spirit is a divinely given guarantee that henceforth, our lives are going to be all wrapped up into the life of Jesus Christ. From now on, our lives are going to be included in Christ. The Holy Spirit was God's authentication. That they were his sons and they were his heirs. The seal showed this is their status, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It is not that they had to claim these things for themselves. Do you know this about me? The Holy Spirit told them, assured them, confirmed that this wonderful thing had happened in their lives. Back off. These people belong to God. God is saying. So here are people and they're saying, how can I know? Oh, I want to know that I'm a real Christian. What is the mark that I should be looking for? And Paul says, you've been sealed by God. And the seal is the Holy Spirit himself, who is now in you. You have illimitable access to the indwelling Spirit. The seal is not what the Holy Spirit does. The seal isn't that he makes you laugh and dance and weep. The seal is the Spirit himself. The seal is not a second blessing. The seal is the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes and he indwells. Every mere Christian, every mere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you make a profession of faith tonight, and it's a credible profession of faith, then the Holy Spirit is the cause of this. He's done this for you. Now, then you want to go a step further and you want to ask me, well, how can I know that I have the seal of the Holy Spirit? And I will reply in a number of ways. Firstly, I would say, I enjoy the ministry of the Spirit in my life. I really do. I'm happy in the presence and conversation of other Christians. Oh, I miss not having Christian fellowship. I love the people of God, wherever I meet them. I love the Lord's Day. I love the time of worship. And I love the preparation that leads up to it. And then when I'm with God's people and the singing and the prayers and the preaching, I love that. And then talking with them afterwards. The whole structure of the day. I love to have the Bible preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. If there's a meeting and the Word of God is going to be preached, I go to it. I can't stay away. When the conference comes, I go morning, evening, day after day. I'm in all the meetings there. I believe the Bible is inspired by God. I find myself praying, and I pray for you, and I pray for my friends, and I pray for my family, and I pray for those I'm trying to bring to know the Lord themselves, that they'll honor the Lord. And when I sin, I'm so sorry that I sin. I feel guilty. I need to confess it to God. I want to please God. I want to give my body a living sacrifice to the Lord. I want to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I believe all that is the mark that I have the Holy Spirit as the seal. That's why he's there. There's no other explanation. I can't find it in my education. Grammar school, university didn't teach me that. God, the Holy Spirit, has caused those changes in my life. And then again, I know something of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, I don't find those fruit perfectly in me. I wish they were 100-fold more. Maybe they're 20-fold. I wish they were 40. I wish they were 60. I wish they were more. When my mother, in old age, lived with us, and she lost her composure, and there were many days she didn't know who I was, and she repeated a question. Every evening, she repeated it. For an hour, perhaps, every few minutes. She'd say, is there a meeting tonight? Can I go to the meeting tonight? Say, there's no meeting tonight. Oh, is there a meeting? She loved meetings. She loved to be here. Is there a meeting? And in the end, she'd wind me up. And I'd get so angry. I had to leave the room. I should have had much more patience and gentleness and love and long-suffering with her than I did. But I would say to you, if I didn't have the Holy Spirit, and if I didn't have his fruit in my life, I would be a mean, hard-hearted son of a gun. Far more unpleasant and selfish and unforgiving and hard, as if I didn't have the Holy Spirit with me. Thirdly, I know something of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in my life. I do. I had a call into the gospel ministry in 1963. And from 1965, I've been here preaching the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I don't think that has been one long ego trip. I don't think so.
I acknowledge the possibility of that. Standing in front of 100 people every week and pontificating, well, meet people, some little men may get some satisfaction from that. But I've known help as I read the Bible. I love to prepare. I love to study and say, how can I get this truth across? And I've known help as I've declared that truth. And it's not been because of you. It's been because of heaven and heaven's influence in my life. And people from different backgrounds and personalities all over the world. As you know from the letters that we read on Tuesday that they write. And they're getting help from reading these sermons as they're on the website. Fourthly, I know something about the leading of the Holy Spirit through my life. He has led me in paths of righteousness. He really has. That's been the direction of my life. I've sinned every day. And I've had some big faults. But it's been while I've been walking in the direction of heaven. Every day, I've known forgiveness. I've never known a day since I was converted in 1954 when I did not know that Jesus Christ was my God and Saviour and that I should be walking much more closely to Him. He's led me. He's led me in the ways of serving others. He's led me in the way of turning the other cheek. He's led me in the way of a gentle answer that turns wrath away. So I would say to you, I believe the Holy Spirit is in my life because God has said in the Bible, God has said in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is in the life of every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ. And I trust in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, how is it with you now? How is it? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Is that hallmark, the sign of the cross, the sign of the fire from heaven? Is that hallmark on your life? Because the Holy Spirit is in your life. Have you been marked? Is there some fruit? Is there love and joy and peace in your life? See, I'm not talking about how sound you are and whether you know the catechism and how evangelical you are. I'm not talking about your feelings and your emotions. I'm talking about spirituality. You know, everybody's into spirituality. You try and talk. I witness to students in the university and they say, oh, you know, they're not Christians, but they believe in spirituality. Oh, yes. And by that, they say, they are saying, we're not materialist. They want to try and back you off and say, get away now because I'm spiritual too. Now, I've defined for you what spirituality is. That it is about pleasing God by obeying Him and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. That there's holy fruit and there's a narrow path. That's what spirituality is. You go through a narrow gate. You can't take your sin and your love of sin with you. You've got to leave it behind. And you go on that narrow path. You keep going. You keep going. You've got to keep going on that narrow path, following Jesus Christ. All right, that's what spirituality is. The second thing I want to ask you is, to whom does this seal belong? Look, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Well, now, who is He writing to? Who is the you that He's writing to here? Well, the entire believing congregation in Ephesus, isn't it? That's what it's referring to. Those who've made a credible profession of faith and have been identified with this faithful church in Ephesus. They heard the word of the gospel, they all believed, and they were all marked with a seal. You. The whole congregation. He doesn't say, some heard and some believed, and some were sealed. He doesn't say that. All who heard and all who believed were also sealed. He doesn't say, oh, they're unlike other churches in the world which have only heard and believed. They're a super church. They're a hyper church. They were also sealed with the Holy Spirit, all of them. He doesn't say that. He is saying this is true for every church and every believer. He has heard the word of truth. He has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. God puts his hallmark on him. God says, this is real, and he belongs to me. Now, if you say that there are Christians who are not yet sealed, then this criterion of knowing who a Christian is, it can't be helpful, can it? If you're saying, well, there are some Christians who believe, and some Christians who've heard the truth, but haven't been sealed, then all I've told you about what the mark of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's sealing is doesn't apply. Because they say, oh yes, we're Christians, but we haven't been sealed. My friends, it can't be. The presence of the Spirit is about how you know a child of God. The beginning. We are born of the Spirit. The conception, the continuance, the consummation in glory when we are glorified. All that is of the Holy Spirit. Our whole life as Christians is a supernatural life. In the world of commerce, you look for the hallmark. You see these antique programs on television, and they're going to auction sales, and they're selling things, and then he'll show you, well, now that there's this hallmark and that hallmark. It was made in Sheffield, and so on. It's the hallmark of the genuine Christian. Is that he has the Holy Spirit. Now that is the whole idea here. We know a person is spiritual. The real article. Because there are attitudes and words and fellowship and deeds. Which are only explicable in this way. The Holy Spirit is in that person's life. If a man doesn't bear God's Spirit, he's none of his. Now, what I want to do, I want you to look at this verse again. I want to show you three pairs of words that are in our text. And that will help us all. The first, the two tiny words, in him. You see that in verse 13? You were marked in him with a seal. Okay? The Christian is in Christ. The Christian isn't Camus, l'étranger, the stranger, the outcast. He's not like that. That's existential despair. But the Christian is joined to Jesus Christ. You also were included in Christ. You see how the verse begins. You've been joined with him. He's the great living vine in all his beauty. And you're a branch that's been grafted into him, and his life goes into you and produces these graces in your life. His status is your status. You possess chosenness in him. You possess sonship in him. You possess acceptance in him. You possess redemption in him. You possess forgiveness in him. You have provision and glory in him. So I find the other interpretation, that whereas every Christian is chosen and adopted and redeemed and forgiven, they're not all sealed. I find that incredible. It simply can't be. You were marked, he says to the whole congregation, you were marked in him with a seal.
and all those blessings stand together. It's impossible to be a Christian without being predestined. It's impossible to be a Christian without having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. It's impossible to be a Christian without being forgiven of all our sins, past and present and future. And it's impossible to be a Christian without being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for a very elementary reason, and that is that Christ and the Spirit are indissolubly one. Okay, I bring out and I show you a £20 banknote. It's got the seal of the Bank of England on it. On one side of this banknote is a picture of Adam Smith, the £20 note. On the other side is a picture of the Queen. You can't go to Lloyd's Bank and say to them, I want a £20 banknote, but I only want one with the Queen's picture on it. I don't like Adam Smith. I don't want his picture on it. You can't. Every genuine £20 note has got Adam Smith one side and has got the Queen the other side. Isn't that the case? Every Christian has Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in his life. He has them both. You can't have the one without the other. They are so closely identified that Paul says to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. No, he's not saying the second person of the Godhead is the third person. He's not saying that. He isn't confusing the identity of these two different persons. Only the Son of God took on himself human nature and frail flesh and lived and died for our sins. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. Paul is stressing their identity in the work of redemption. The Spirit does exactly what the Lord does. The Spirit's work is not an additional or a special work beyond the Lord's. The Spirit is the Lord at work in your life and my life. So the seal of the Spirit and the Son of God, they belong to every Christian. If you say, I've got the Son of God, then you're saying, I've got the seal of the Spirit. If you say, I've had the seal of the Spirit, then you've got the Son of God. Every Christian. Okay, I want to look at two other words at the beginning of the text. You also. Okay, you see them at the beginning? You also. And that's looking back to the verse before. What does it say? In order that we. Okay, this is verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also. Okay, you also. Those are the two words. What does Paul say? We Jews. That's what he's saying. We Jews were the first to hope in the Messiah, but now you Gentiles, you've also been identified in a messianic hope. Once you were without God, you were without the covenants, without the promises, you were without the Ten Commandments, you were without the Levitical sacrifices and the scriptures. You were without confidence that one day someone would come and he would bruise the serpent's head. You were like that. You were in the dominion of darkness. You were being ruled by the God of this world. But you heard the word of truth in the gospel and you believed it. And so you were sealed. You were sealed. You too. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. Here we are in Wales. They've just published some archaeological findings about one of the sites in North Wales where there was druidic worship. And they find horrific evidence of human sacrifice, much human sacrifice, in the horrible worship that went on before the gospel of Jesus Christ came to our nation. Our forefathers heard the word of truth. You did. You've heard it. You've heard. You heard the word of truth. You rotten lot. You stinking men and women. You filthy, depraved men and women. You heard.
of God's great love for you in heaven. That he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he imputed all the filth of your sin to Christ, and he condemned it there in Christ because he loved rotters like you and me. He forgave us. He gave us the Holy Spirit who came into our lives. How wonderful. And you know, we start to take it for granted, don't we?
We do.
Yeah. Jesus saves and keeps and satisfies, we say. We shrug our shoulders about it. And a great deal of our worldliness and our lukewarmness in matters of religion and the artificial excitements that we bring into worship to try and pep it up and get people to come stem from this precise failure that we've become used to the idea that God could love a sinner like you or a sinner like me. And the glory of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Imagine, he sealed me. He'll never be separate from me. Not for a million years of eternity. And we start to take that for granted. We pick it up so casually on our way to the music group's rehearsals. Paul says, you also. You were far off, you were alienated, you were enemies by wicked works. God brought you near. You also, me too. I'm loved with an everlasting love. The maker of the universe, the maker of the Milky Way, loves me. He's adopted me into his family. He's redeemed me from the slavery of sin. He's forgiven me all my guilt. He's kept me. Me too. And then I want you to look at the third pair at the end of the verse, the end of the text. Promised Spirit. I think that's tremendously important because it answers the question, why? Why does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? Well, because God promised. He promised he would. He told Abraham that he would give to all his descendants the Holy Spirit. All who trusted, all who worshipped the God of Abraham. You see, there's a sort of teaching that says, in order to get the sealing of the Spirit, you have to lie on the floor in agony and twist back and forth and beat yourself up. But that's what you've got to do. There have got to be prolonged sessions of prayer while you deal with your sin. You've got to renounce them all and you've got to beseech the Lord eagerly and you wait months and you wait years until finally you might have the sealing of the Spirit. You might have built yourself up to a new plane of life. What's wrong with that? Well, it's not that we don't need to pray more and pray humbly and take up our cross and follow the Lord and fill up the sufferings of Christ by what we suffer for his name's sake. But those things are all part of the Christian life. They come to us because we've been sealed by the Spirit. They don't come to us in order that we might get the sealing of the Spirit. They are his fruit, not his cause. I'm raising this question, how do you obtain the seal of the Spirit? What you've got to do? I'll tell you how you obtain the seal of the Holy Spirit. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you receive him. Look to him and be saved. Get in Christ by faith. That's the glory of the gospel. The condition of being sealed by the Spirit is precisely analogous with how one is justified. Jesus comes into your life by faith alone. The Spirit comes as a seal in your life by faith alone. And the moment you're marked by him, it's that moment when you trust in him. These Gentile Christians didn't have to do a lot of other things. They didn't have to start taking kosher food. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to keep the seventh day as well as the first day of the week. And then they would be sealed. Trust in him and you will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Lastly, let me just say a word about the inconsistency of certain Christians' lives, all right? You say to me, but I know this fellow. He's a Christian, and he's really had a terrible fall. Are you going to say to me that that man, in all his weakness, these Christians, in all their ordinariness, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit? And I say to you, what use of pragmatic arguments like that in the face of the plain teaching of the Word of God? You could say that about that every man is a new creation in Christ Jesus. You believe that, don't you? Every Christian is a new creation. That every Christian has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Doesn't the Bible say that? That that is the status, that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. You imagine going to the Antioch congregation and you sit down there and you are aware of a certain tension in that congregation. But there's a group that sit by themselves. They are Jewish converts, and there in the midst of them is the Apostle Peter. And they're there. And afterwards there's fellowship lunch downstairs, and they go and there's a table. And all the Jewish Christians are sitting there, and Peter is sitting with them, and they keep kosher. No pork on that table. They're looking down their noses at the others. The congregation is divided. And here is Peter making that crack, a great split in the congregation. And you don't say, Peter, what are you doing? You haven't been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Of course he's been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Of course he has. I won't minimize the glory of any one of you who is in Jesus Christ. I won't demean any ordinary Christian who falls into sad sin and say, you weren't a Christian, you weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit. I will say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Behaving like this. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. God has loved you with an everlasting love. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're a child of God. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What in the world are you doing behaving like this? I will take your privileges and I will scourge you with them. See, the problem is we aren't mastered by the glory and privileges of the Christian life. We're not lost in wonder, love and praise. We've taken the gospel for granted, and so we want to add other things. And they are our excitement. Did you hear the singing tonight or whatever? Not one moment in my life, not one moment of temptation and limping and staggering and falling, am I not joined to Jesus Christ. Not one moment. Not one moment of my life when I do the most sub-Christian actions. Am I not sealed with the Holy Spirit? My friends, if only we really believed what we say we do, if only we lived according to our privileges, if only we lived under the power of the great status that God has given us, imagine, loved with an everlasting love, indwelt by Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, everything working together for our good. On a narrow path where God will keep us and he'll take us to glory. How can we behave as poorly as we do? Ransomed, sealed, restored, forgiven. Who like we should sing his praise and live to his glory? Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask thee now to help us by changing us and lifting our affections on things above. making us holier and sweeter men and women filled with love and joy and peace. We bless Thee for Thy Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. Oh, enable us to live for Him and know more of His power. May this church be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Come, O gracious Holy Spirit. O come, gentle dove. O rushing mighty wind. Come. Come upon our church here, we pray. Give life to the dead and holiness to sinners. Hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.